Good morning. I bring you greetings from Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, and Charlotte, North Carolina. It is a pleasure for me to be here with you in worship today to celebrate the gift of God's grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and especially the power of prayer as it comes through the hymn this morning, especially as it comes through the scripture, as Jesus talks to his disciples and teaches them about prayer. As we share and learn about prayer this morning, let us keep our hearts and minds open for God's direction and word to us. Let us bow our hearts and our heads. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder whether this is a good time for me to bare my soul and make a confession. Don't tell anybody, but I have always had a problem with prayer. Perhaps that is not a good thing to confess in this decent assembly of orderly Presbyterians. Presbyterians are praying people. We have prayers of confession, which we follow up with prayers to absolve us of what we have just confessed. We have prayers of the people, for the people, done by the people. We have prayers of thanksgiving, even when we do not feel we have been given anything we want to thank anyone for. We have creedal prayers that are so long we have to put them in a book to read them rather than pray them, because if we prayed that long, well, we might as well be Baptists. We pray for big things, like our country, for serious things, like war and peace, for individual things, like health, and for mundane things. With all this prayer going on all around me, it is no wonder that I feel a little hesitant about confessing that I have always had a problem with praying. They say that confessions are good for the soul, and I believe that to be the case, unless, of course, one is standing and ruminating about one's statement of faith on the floor of an overly inquisitive presbytery. But since I'm not on the floor of my own overly inquisitive presbytery, I confess, from the very beginning of my young Christian life as a Baptist growing up in the small town of Smithfield, Virginia, I have had a prayer problem. Some of the longest, most musically accompanied, most theatrically dramatized prayers take place in a Baptist worship service. They are some of the most sincere and powerful statements of faith you will ever in your life have the privilege to hear. And yet, despite growing up around all that rhetorical and spiritual beauty and honesty, I did not like being called on to pray in public one bit. Part of it was that our minister liked to surprise unsuspecting parishioners by calling on them to pray without any prior notice. Right out of the blue, in a packed sanctuary, to just stand up and give the prayer for the day. It was like a pop quiz from heaven. Brian, you ready to pray this morning? I was never ready to pray, especially in public. Who knows what to say to God when other people are listening in? Half the time, I wanted God to do something to or about one of them. Of course, I outgrew that. Private praying was a problem, too. Because it seemed to me growing up that God delivered on prayers with the same statistical frequency that Shaquille O'Neal used to deliver on foul shots. It was a hit and more often miss kind of thing. Sometimes you got what you wanted, much of the time you did not. Then at church on Sunday, just after the minister had made you break out into a cold sweat by calling on you to pray the prayer of the day, he'd declare right after you had just finished asking God for all kinds of things in your prayer, that while God always answers every prayer, sometimes God answers no. Well, that kind of doesn't do a whole lot for a teenage boy who's expecting God to deliver, especially since God doesn't even have the common social decency to speak up for God's self. After a while, you start to feel like you're talking to yourself. You know, if you're out in the street walking around and talking to yourself, people think you're strange. But if you get down on your knees in a sanctuary or in your bedroom and talk to yourself for hours on end, people throw a robe around you and send you off to seminary. That's how I ended up before you this day, on this pulpit, preaching this Presbyterian proclamation on prayer. I was talking to myself on my knees too much when I was a 13 and 14-year-old Baptist. And I didn't even know what was worse, whether I was mad that God was not talking back or whether I was scared to death that God would one day start talking back. The only thing crazier than looking like you're talking to yourself is acting like you're actually talking to God. It's not just how it looks, it's how God might sound, what God might say. What would God say if I did not control the conversation so that what I heard was what I thought God ought to say? What if God actually started saying what God wanted to say? What would I do then? Because who in the world knows what God might want you to do? I knew the Bible. I knew what God told people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Hosea and Jesus to do. And excuse me, but none of those stories really ended up all that well. Maybe I thought it's better if I do all the talking and God just kind of listens in after all. See, that's why now that I am no longer a child and no longer a Baptist, that I still have a prayer problem. It's not because God doesn't talk back or because God doesn't give me everything I want. It's because I realize that being in conversation with God, praying to God, really listening for the direction that God comes to us in and that God brings to us in the moment of prayer puts you in the unenviable position of possibly being used by God to further those causes that God, not you, but God is really concerned about. Prayer is like strong medicine that way. You go to it wanting it just to take care of the particular pain that's pestering you and nothing else. But once it's inside you, there are going to be side effects because strong medicine is just too strong to do only what you want it to do. So is prayer. Read the label very carefully before you resort to using it. See, I think the problem that the disciples have here in this story is a very specific one. I think the disciples here in this story know that even as they ask Jesus, why could we not cast the demon out? They have a sense about the answer. They've had situations where they've had to exorcise before, heal before, and teach before, and they have operated successfully. But this time, they fail because this time, something they have not apparently been doing before they heal and teach and exorcise is required. That something is prayer. Yes, Jesus seems to be saying, you took care of the other demons, you had the necessary faith to handle the other demons, but this kind can only be driven out by prayer. Well, the disciples had to have known about prayer. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, back in chapter 1 in the Gospel of Mark, they go searching for Jesus, and when they find him praying. They've seen Jesus, and we've read about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark praying several times up to this point, but we have never seen the disciples praying. In fact, this text is the very first time that Mark even uses the word prayer. And this fact alone highlights the word here, which of course leads us to examine Mark's understanding of the meaning of prayer. For Mark, prayer is connected with the power of belief. It is asking God for anything with the believing worldview that God has the power to deliver. But it is also the belief, especially significant in this text, that God has the power to transform hopeless situations into hopeful situations. And perhaps it is also the foreboding suspicion that the disciple who is seeking change can him or herself also end up being changed in the process. Maybe as dull as the disciples appear to be in Mark, they weren't so dull that they didn't understand this particular prayer property. Prayer was the nitroglycerin of the faith world. It was an explosive power that could do great things, but you had to be very careful with it. It was unstable. It could very easily surge out of control. Yes, it could change the world, but it could just as easily blow up in your face, turn around and change you, twist the life you had taken years to sculpt, all out of shape. But that's just the point. Praying for somebody else, praying to change someone else's situation and circumstance and state in life just might also end up changing your life. That's why the disciples are not praying. It's not because they don't know about prayer. It's because they know about prayer. What if the prayers they unleash not only kick the demon out of that father's son, but then also turn around, do a 180-degree turn, and come back and kick them off their waffling, doubting, unsure behinds, and then drive them out to instigate the kind of boundary-breaking, actually provocative, liberative ministry that were a part of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark, eating with tax collectors and sinners, going to parties with prostitutes, touching lepers, cavorting with women, breaking Sabbath tradition, declaring all foods clean, and cozying up to Gentiles, the same kind of boundary breaking. We're going to crucify you if you don't stop doing them kinds of ministry that got Jesus killed. What if we prayed for help for victims of natural and human disaster, for God to go help those persons in those communities, and God ended up sending us to help them? What if we prayed that God's church do something about the desperate economic, political, and educational plight of the poor, and God told us that we were the ones God was expecting to act? What if we prayed that God would come into our world and transform it into the kind of world that God always wanted this world to be, and God told us, I already have come, I have sent you? Do you see the problem? What if the prayers we fired out there not only went out there, but turn back in here on us? Commentator Mitchell Reddish, writing about the prayers in the book of Revelation, understands this concern when he writes, to join, however, in the prayers asking for God's justice and God's transformation and God's will on earth is a dangerous venture, because in the end, it also may mean God's prayers will transform us. I've been trying to think of an illustration for what prayer is like in the way that I've been talking about it here. I thought first prayer might be like an arrow. Once you fire it out, you can't get it back. Words are like that, but not prayers, not quite. Prayers are more like, well, they make us, the folk who pray them, kind of like Dr. Frankenstein. Prayers are our Frankenstein monsters. They are living things. And once we give life to them, we cannot control how they're going to act, what action they're going to elicit from God, or how the villagers in our world are going to respond to them. It's like being a parent, right? Except in our case, instead of bringing forth a baby, we bring forth a full-blown teenager, right at the climactic point of raging adolescence, who has no life context for dealing with all of the hormonal changes detonating inside. Talk about a horror movie. It gets complete new meaning to the phrase, it's alive. Prayers are alive, powerfully alive. They do crazy, improbable, impossible things. I think, for example, of the prayers of my mom and my dad. When my two brothers and I were growing up, they were on their knees praying so much that I am surprised they ever walked upright. They prayed about everything. Some kids grow up hearing about how their parents walk 5 miles to school in the snow with no shoes. You know the routine, uphill both ways. My parents had prayer stories like that. When we started driving, on their knees. When we applied to college, on their knees. When we started serious dating, on their knees. When we got married, on their knees. When our wives had our first babies, on their knees. When we moved hundreds of miles away from them to pursue the lives and the dreams they had inspired in us, prayed for in us, even while they were standing there waving goodbye, tears streaming down their faces as our cars were pulling off, they were on their knees. Other parents walked miles and miles to get to school. I think my mom and dad crawled miles and miles on their knees, uphill all the way, sometimes it seemed, to get us to the power of God. That's the message of this text and the text around it. You know, the text that comes before this one is the story of the Transfiguration. You know that story where Jesus goes up into the mountain and he takes three of his closest disciples and he's transfigured with Moses and Elijah. Just before that text is the text where Peter confesses who Jesus is and Jesus says, yes, I am the one, the Son of Man, and I will suffer and die. That's a horrible, heavy message. The message of the Transfiguration is that between this message about a man whose son cannot be cast out by the disciples because they're not using prayer, and Jesus saying he's going to die in Jerusalem to be crucified there. The message of the Transfiguration is stuck in the middle of all that for a reason. Mark positions it there Because Mark wants to tell us that the transfiguration is a promise that God is listening, that even though you don't hear God talking back when you pray to God, God is even now working out a strategy for victory. Right in the middle of all this despair and disappointment, Mark inserts this glimmer of hope. Up on that mountaintop, standing beside Moses and Elijah and commanding a stature way more impressive than either of them, Jesus appears to be the very Messiah they have been seeking. It doesn't make any sense, though, really, because Jesus has just said he's going to suffer and die. That is a fact. The transfiguration is God's promise that the facts do not present the truth. Prayer is like that. Prayer is the living truth standing defiantly in the face of dead facts. The transfiguration message is, don't stop praying when it looks hopeless, and because in that hopeless situation you don't hear God talking back. That is how it is with prayer. If you pay attention, though, like in the sanctuary right now, you can hear God listening. God is listening. That's why it's so important to be so very careful with prayer. Prayer is like alcohol. You can get drunk on it if you're not careful. If they had prayer factories and they advertised prayer on television and packaged prayer in churches and sold prayer out on the streets, they probably want to have commercials that not only advertised prayer but reminded us to pray responsibly. Prayer has a lot of faith calories. A believer could get a big fat prayer gut, could lose focus on reality. You've seen people walking around church with a prayer buzz, like they could do anything, have anything, and yet they're going around breaking up every sacred thing in sight. They're not praying responsibly. When you're praying responsibly, you don't pray angry. You don't ask God to enroll that troublesome member or that pastor who will never retire into a get into heaven early admission program. You don't pray stupid. You don't ask for stuff you know you ought not to have. You don't pray trivial, like asking God to win your team's football game, even if it does appear that that's the most just thing to happen that day. You don't pray crazy. You don't go around asking God for millions of dollars so you can live free from the kind of financial, social, and political worries that consume God every millisecond of every day. And you don't pray the way people pray. Remember how when Jesus said he was going to suffer and die, Peter rebuked Jesus. And Jesus then told Peter angrily that Peter was thinking more the way people think than the way God thinks. Sometimes God is praying for something different than what people want and are praying for. The way many African-American slaves prayed for the coming of the Civil War. The way a person with a decimated heart prays for the invasive surgery to implant a new one. God was apparently praying up a plan for Jesus' crucifixion. Peter would have prayed for Jesus' long life. God prayed for Jesus' crucifixion, and apparently God was the one praying responsibly. See, something like that, if you ask me, is exactly the reason why we ought to be very wary about resorting to prayer. We want the power to draw down God's force for change, but we want to dictate how that change comes. That's kind of like hiring a preacher and then telling her what to preach and how to preach it. But real prayer, the kind of prayer Jesus talks about in this text, the kind that could drive out even the most malignant demon, does not operate like that. If you have a worldview that God is active, then you put a thing into God's hands. You let the strong medicine of prayer go to work. You cannot say a prayer to God and then tell God when and how to answer it. I figure you're going to pray like that. Your prayer isn't ground you're groveling on, trembling. We unleash our prayers to God, and then we trust God to work with them as God wills and God needs. I mean, you have to ask the question, given the way God planned out human history, would the power of prayer that Jesus promised to his disciples, the power to do anything the disciples asked, would that power have worked if the disciples had prayed for Jesus not to die? If you ask me, the toughest prayer was not the one where Jesus struggled with God and asked God if God might take the cup of suffering from him. The toughest prayer was the one where Jesus aligned himself with God and prayed for God's will. That's the harder part. That's the harder prayer for most of us, because we don't often really know what God's will is. And then we're afraid, not knowing what we're actually praying for, what we're actually letting God decide for us. When someone is gravely ill, we don't know what God's will is. When some situation is careening out of control, we don't know what God's will is. When nature spews forth hurricanes and tornadoes and avalanches and floods, we don't know what God's will is. And yet, we are taught to pray for that will, even knowing that it could well be that God's will for our world will transform our lives and our world in a way we hardly think we can bear. See how volatile, how dangerous prayer is. Prayer is not about getting what we want or even what we oftentimes are sure is right for us and those around us. Prayer is about unleashing the frightening, unstable, uncontrollable power of God. That is, if we pray with the kind of prayer power that Jesus unleashed in Gethsemane and that he tried to teach his disciples about when they confronted the demon possessing that father's son. As frightening as it is, this is prayer. Accept no substitutes. Kneel down and cry out the real thing. You're going to pray, get down on your knees, fall on your face, give up your pretenses, surrender your desire to be in control, and have an honest, open, trusting in God's will kind of conversation. And most of us don't like conflict, not with our spouses, not with our co-workers, especially not with someone more powerful than us. So we just hold things in, let them fester, don't have that conversation we know we should have that will make us feel better and more than likely change the situation we are stewing about. Don't let it be that way with God. Sure, it's reasonable, given how powerful God is, to want to avoid conflict with God. But if you're going to pray, pray. None of this namby-pamby, decently and in order. Maybe God answers, maybe God doesn't. God answers in God's own good time. God always answers. It's just that sometimes God answers no. God doesn't give you what you want, but what you need. This frozen, chosen, politically affirming, no hackles raising, cutesy pie feeling, whispering in the darkness stuff. You're going to pray, you get up in God's face, and you call God out. You fire out prayer like the metaphysical explosive that it is, and you let God take it from there. Listen to the biblical prayers. I believe, help my unbelief. My God, how dare you forsake me? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not listen? Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom, come on. Come on, Lord Jesus, do what it is you feel you must do. Thy will be done. And when you finish, when you get up off your knees, you be man enough and woman enough to meet God where you have dared God to go. You call down the thunder. Be ready for God's will to flood all over you. Be ready to rain down God's power yourself, to work with God, to help provide the answer you fell on your knees seeking, to be ready to get out of the way if it turns out you are the one standing in the way of God's realization of your prayer. God works outside the box, sometimes outside the church, outside the conventions we Christians sacralize, outside our expectations of what prayer ought to be. So be very, very careful when you pray. Remember, prayer is dangerous. Prayer is desperate. Prayer is defiant. Most importantly, prayer is decidedly alive. Amen.